Please turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We are nearly at the end of this fifth chapter. Last week, we saw how he forgave and healed a paralytic, and how he demonstrated his power, his authority to forgive sin by healing the paralytic. In effect, when he said to that man, "Your sins be forgiven you," he was really saying, in effect, that he was hinting that that young man's sickness was due to some sin that he had committed. And by demonstrating his deliverance, his power to deliver this man from the fruit of his sin, he demonstrated at the same time his authority to deliver from the root of sin. By dealing with the visible fruit, he demonstrated that he could deal with the root. If you can deal with the fruit, then you can deal with the root. And that's what he emphasized here. I have authority on earth to forgive sins. The next paragraph from verse 27 to verse 32 was about Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew made him a great feast, to verse 29 of Luke 5. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. He wanted to share his good things, his blessings, with his friends and with his colleagues. But again, we find the critics were there asking their questions. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Later on in chapter 15, we read that the people, these same critics, murmured and they said something about him that is most wonderful. They didn't mean it as a compliment, but what they said was one of the most wonderful things that could ever be said about the Savior, about the Messiah. Verse 2 of chapter 15, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, they meant it as a reproach, but that's the most wonderful truth about Messiah. Yeshua does receive sinners. He eats with them. He said, in Revelation chapter 3, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door and come in, and I will come in and sup with him and he with me." So it was really, they were reproaching him for one of his most glorious attributes. The Lord's reply was in verses 31 and 32, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And by the righteous there, he means those who think that they are righteous. As Shaul put it, "I had a righteousness, but it was derived from the law." In other words, it was a righteousness of my own making based on works, not on faith. And the Lord says, "I have not come to call the self-righteous," these people who believe that they are righteous, "but sinners to repentance," because the only way to obtain true righteousness is through repentance. If there's no repentance, there is no righteousness. It is the repentant soul. For example, in Proverbs 16, and verse 6, Solomon tells us there, Proverbs 16 and verse 6, "In mercy and truth atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil." That's the tone of repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. There is no true righteousness. Yohanan Mahamatbil, John the Baptizer, he said in chapter 3 and verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. There has to be evidence of your repentance. And the Lord says, these people have shown the evidence of their repentance. They have come to me. They want to leave their own ways. Like Levi, who left what he was doing and followed Yeshua, so he was encouraging his colleagues to do the same. But the critics were not yet satisfied. And from verse 33 to verse 39, we read about new and old. In verse 33, then they said to him, see, they come right back after his reply. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Now there's an exaggeration there in their accusation. First of all, who are asking the question? It's not only now the scribes and the Pharisees, they've managed to rope in the disciples of John the Baptist. They say, look here, you and I have this in common. We pray much. We fast often. We are on common ground. Let's challenge Yeshua about these things. So these unsuspecting disciples of Yohanan got roped in with the crowd that were really hostile to him. After all that Yohanan had said to them, he said, a man can receive nothing except it was given to him from heaven. He emphasized this fact. He tried to steer his disciples to trust in the Lord Yeshua. He must increase, said Yohanan, but I must decrease. Still, they felt somehow their master was being slighted or that his teachings were being ignored, and so they threw in their lot with the scribes and with the Pharisees. But the question too has a false assumption to it. They say, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? In other words, yours never fast, yours never pray. It's us who are doing it. You see the exaggeration there. Always in accusations, you have to watch out for the exaggeration. There is a certain grain of truth, but it's pushed too far. And that's what they were doing here as well. They were falsely inferring that the disciples would never fast, would never pray, the way things were going on, the way things were progressing. The Lord's reply was, I am the bridegroom. I have come to seek a bride from the lost sinners of Israel and of the world. And as with every bridegroom, at the time of betrothal, it is always a time of celebration. It's not yet the appropriate time to fast and to mourn. That's what he's saying here in verse 34. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Who composed his bride? It was the tax gatherers. It was the sinners, those that were sitting at table with Levi. He had made a great feast for his colleagues who were soundly hated by the people because of their occupation. And there were others too, probably immoral people, people who had been in trouble with the law. The Lord Yeshua was saying a most wonderful thing. These are my bride. I'm going to clean them up. I'm going to transform them. I'm going to shower upon them the riches of my mercy and of my grace. I'm going to make them new creatures. It's always a commendation to the skill of a master craftsman that he can do his work with bad tools. It's all right if the tools are sharp and they are accurate. But when the craftsman takes something that is inferior as a tool and he uses it to make the same quality of craftsmanship, we commend his skill, his ability, and the grace of God is never more brightly shown than in the salvation of sinners like Saul of Tarsus. Shaul said, "In me first God put me forth as an example of all long suffering, as an example of those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." He says, "These are the children of the bride chamber. I am the bridegroom." As was the custom with the people of Israel in those days, when the young man had chosen the one that was to be his wife, they met together for a betrothal feast in which they exchanged gifts with each other, and they were to wear those gifts on the day of their wedding. They had a feast together, there was great celebration, there were mutual congratulations, and then they parted. The bridegroom went to his father's house to make ready a home for his bride. So in some cultures, it's still done. The bride herself prepared her trousseau, prepared for that married life to which she was looking forward. They did not see each other. And then was the time of yearning and of longing for that great day when at last they would see each other and be united, never to part again, as long as life should last. That's what the Lord Yeshua is inferring to. He says in verse 34, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Because when one was, when a young man was engaged, he was regarded already as the husband, and she was already regarded as his wife. It was unseasonable. Yes, there's a time for everything. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time for everything. And in the Song of Solomon, we see Solomon depicted as a type of Messiah, where the writer, who is Solomon himself, is speaking in symbol about the Messiah. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart." Espousal is a better word than wedding here. So Messiah had come, and that feast that Levi made for him in his house was the betrothal feast, was a type of the betrothal feast. John the Baptist said, "He that has the bride is the bridegroom." Remember John chapter 3 and verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." "I am only the friend of the bridegroom," says John. "I am the one that is to prepare the bride, and that's why I came baptizing, proclaiming the baptism of repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Prepare The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. That was the message of John. He was the friend, as the friend of the bridegroom of those days, got the bride ready for that day. He was the intermediary. He was the go-between. So here too. And it was a time for celebration. But the Messiah says, this time of celebration does not last. There's a time coming when the bridegroom is going to leave. And already Messiah is hinting at the fact he didn't come to stay. He came to find a bride, but he was going to leave. He was going away. But he would return. There's the hint here, isn't it? Isn't there? The days will come, there will be different circumstances. He said so as much to his own disciples in chapter 17 when speaking about the last days, about the days that would intervene between his first and his second coming. He says here, I'll read from verse 20. Luke 17 from verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. That is the time for them to mourn, to fast, to pray, to watch, to wait for the return of the Messiah. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. That would be the appropriate time. When Shaul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I have espoused you, writing to the Corinthian believers, as a chaste virgin to Messiah. I have been also doing what Yohanan has done, preparing the bride of the Messiah. And then he put a parable to them, having used an illustration from well-known customs in their society. Now he spoke a parable to them about new and old. Verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Talking about patched up garments. Amongst the people, the guests that were there listening to Messiah, those that had been invited to that great feast that Levi made, mentioned in verse 29, there will have been some of those with patched up clothes. They were not all well-to-do, even though some of them were tax gatherers. That didn't mean that they were all rich. Or if they were down and outs, or from the street, they would have patched up garments. And perhaps the Lord Yeshua drew his illustration from the patched up garments of some of the guests and from the wineskins that were there for the guests to drink from the wine. But first of all, the garment. When he says in verse 36, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, he's using a word which means different. Different. There are two words for new in Greek, kainos and neos. This is kainos, different. He says, no one would, in their right senses, would say, oh, my old coat has got a hole. Let me take the new coat and tear a piece out of the new coat and sew it on like a patch on over the hole in my old coat. The Lord says, no one does that. What is he driving at? What he's saying is, I am bringing about something new here. The old order will not suffice to cope with this new thing. He says, to do something like that, to tear a piece out of a new garment, to sew it over the whole of the old garment, means both are damaged, because the new cloth will pull at its edges and the thread will pull at the old cloth, and finally the patch will fall out and there'll be a bigger hole than there was before. That is his illustration. The hole just becomes bigger. What does the garment stand for that he's talking about here? No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. In Bible language, the garment is a symbol of human righteousness or divine righteousness. We read in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, like worn out garments. In the book of Revelation, we read that those that follow the Lamb are clothed in pure white linen garments, because that linen is a symbol of the righteousness of the saints. It's not their own, it has been given to them, it has been gifted to them. So garments speak of righteousness, either human or divine. The old garment is the old human righteousness. It will not do for heaven. All that we can do will never pay the accumulating debt of our sin. Our sin, our failure, is like the national debt. We're always trying to pay down the national debt, but it's always accumulating. While we're in the process of paying the interest and of trying to pay off the capital, it's always growing. I don't know the cure for this. I'm no financier. But what it does illustrate to us is, while we're trying to make amends for our past, we're adding more sins, more failures, and we're always being overwhelmed. I heard about a man in winter who found that the snowplow, in plowing the street, had shoved the snow into his driveway. So he got his shovel out to shovel his driveway. The neighbors across the street were laughing their heads off because they saw the snowplow turning around to make a return visit. And this man was so busy trying to shovel his snow out, and before he could do half his job, the snowplow came back and shoved it all back into his drive again. That's how it is when we try and compensate for our past failure by present duty. Our present duties will never be adequate either for the present, nor will they compensate for past failure. No one puts a new piece of cloth on an old garment. You need a new beginning. You need to be born again. Human righteousness will never get you to heaven. It is only the righteousness by faith that Messiah gives, that God gives. Abraham did not try to justify himself before God by all the good things that he did and the noble life that he lived. We read about him. He believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It is faith righteousness that we need. So this is what the Lord is emphasizing here. Works righteousness is not the same as faith righteousness. And therefore, when Shaul confronted Peter, Shimon, in Antioch, in Galatians chapter 2, he said, you've forgotten something which we Jews should have known. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Messiah Yeshua. Even we have believed in Messiah Yeshua, that we might be justified by faith in Messiah and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The law was never given for as a means of salvation. The law itself tells us that salvation is not by works, but by faith. And Saul was saying to Peter, you've forgotten? You are the first that should have been aware of this thing. But there was another parable that the Lord Yeshua mentioned, and that speaks of wineskins. Verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins were made from animal bladders. Sheep bladder, goat bladder. They would take this bladder and seal off all its openings except for one. When the bladder was fresh, they put in the new wine, and as it fermented, it generated gases which stretched this wineskin to bursting point. But because it was a new wineskin, it was still fresh, it was elastic, and it could contain the pressure of those gases from the fermenting wine. But by the time they'd used these wineskins many times over, the wine itself extracted the oils from the wineskin and it became more brittle. So they would never think of putting new wine in these brittle old wineskins. And maybe at that festival table there were some new wineskins and old. And perhaps that's where he drew his illustration from. But he says, as nobody in his right senses would tear a piece of cloth from a new garment to put it on an old garment to cover the hole, so no one in his right senses puts new wine into old wineskins, because you lose both. You lose the wine, you lose the wineskin. If it's an old wineskin, it's going to split, it's going to burst, and you've lost your labor because the wine will spill. Or else a new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. New wine here, the word new is not different. It's not the word for different, kainos. It's neos, new, that means more recent. And what he's talking about here is the old covenant never was meant to save you. It is the new covenant that saves you. The old covenant was there to announce the new. Moses was the forerunner of Yeshua. He was never meant to be the savior of his people. He was meant to be the testimony of the only savior, Messiah. So the Lord Yeshua says, you cannot import the old covenant into the new covenant and think, I can have a little bit of the new covenant and I can have a little bit of the old covenant. There are people that are trying to do this. There is a prayer book out, a messianic prayer book, in which they speak about the renewed covenant. And by that they mean the Mosaic covenant has been renewed. It has not been replaced. That is a total fabrication. It goes totally contrary to the word of God. It is heresy. As we said about a year ago, it is heresy. No, it is something completely new. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, because if we do, what will happen is that we lose all our labors. We lose all our efforts. What we need is a new life. What we need are new principles. If any man be a Messiah, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things have become new. All things, not a little bit of the old and a little bit of the new. You know of the little ditty about the new year, something old, something new, something pink, something blue. I forget what it applied to, but that's how it runs. It won't do. The Lord says, new wine must be put into new wineskins. That means the more recent wine of the new covenant must be put into different wineskins. The word new here uses both Greek words. Neos for new wine, kainos for new wineskins. The more recently fermented wine must be put into different wineskins, not the old ones, different ones, new ones. But there is always a catch here. And this is why people find it so hard to change. I remember an old Jewish friend of mine in the hospital. I was trying to tell him about Messiah. He said, and when people speak like this, I know they're leveling with me. He said, I tell you the true. Now that's a Yiddish expression. I tell you the true. I knew he was leveling with me. What was he saying? I tell you the true. I'm too old to change. Too late. I'm so steeped in the old way of doing things, I cannot change. And that was the burden of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. They pulled him up on charges that he had said that Messiah was going to change the customs that Moses had delivered. He had said no such thing. What he had said was, there was a new order where these customs would achieve their full meaning, the understanding of them would be complete. But what he challenged the Sanhedrin was, you're always resistant to change. When you were in Egypt and God sent a deliverer, you didn't want him. You wanted to stay in Egypt. With Joseph, God raised up Joseph to deliver you. You rejected him. And now Messiah has come, of whom Joseph and Moses and David were types, and you've gone the same route. You've done the same thing. You've rejected him. You don't want to change. Like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, prancing up and down the stage. Tradition! Tradition! When he volunteered to tell them why it was that they did certain things, he said, I'll tell you. I don't know, but it's tradition. And that's what the Lord is saying here in verse 39. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. I'm too old to change. And yet Moses taught that this new order was coming. The prophets taught it. God said, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I led them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What is the new covenant? God says, I will be merciful to their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. Under the old covenant, those sins were always remembered. Every year, there had to be sacrifice. Every day there had to be sacrifice. One lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening. Every Shabbat there had to be additional sacrifices. Every Rosh Chodesh, every new moon, there had to be sacrifices to show that sacrifice needed to cover every step of our way because of our sins. There's a remembrance again of sins every year, every month, every week, every day. But not under the new, God says, I'll be merciful. Why is this? Because God will send the Messiah who will himself assume responsibility for your guilt and mine and take it upon himself to pay the debt. And because he is infinitely rich, our debt be it as the national debt for magnitude, is paid for, settled to the last farthing, nothing to pay. That's how the sixth, that's how the fifth chapter ends. The law, the old covenant, stands in relation to the new. It's not useless. It is the blossom that gives way to the fruit. The fruit cannot appear until the blossom drops off. And so the old covenant must come to an end to give way to the new, just as the blossom drops off in order for the fruit to grow. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and that's all we'll have time for this morning, is this whole matter of Shabbat, the matter of Sabbath. Verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. The second Sabbath after the first. It was just after Pesach. The law said on the day after the first Shabbat in Pesach, that is, during the week of Passover, there's going to be one Sabbath day. The morning after that Sabbath, you are to wave a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to God. And after that, you may eat from the harvest. It would be barley, because wheat ripened at Shavuot, 50 days later. What the Bible means here by the second Sabbath after the first is the first of those seven Sabbaths that led up to the Feast of Shavuot. It would be, they would start counting seven Sabbaths from the morning after the Passover Sabbath, the Sabbath that fell during Passover week. That's what it means. Or more literally, the second first Sabbath. But for us, it doesn't mean anything until we read the Torah and we find what it's referring to. So, the sheaf had been presented. They were now on their way to the synagogue for the first of those seven Sabbaths which led up to Shavuot. They were allowed to eat. And the Torah said, when you go through the grain fields of your neighbor, you are allowed to pick up some of the grain as you make your way through the grain field and eat it. You're allowed. The law just said the same with the vineyard of your neighbor. You can pick up the grapes and eat them, but you cannot harvest. Now, the doctors of the law had exaggerated this and added to it and said, harvesting means you must not even pluck, because that's harvesting in miniature. And you mustn't rub the grains in your hands, because then you're separating the wheat from the chaff, and that's what happens when you've harvested the grain. So you must not do anything like that on Shabbat. So they added that rule to their rules on Shabbat. His disciples were not aware of this, or they ignored this as purely human legislation. And because it was the custom always to go to shul, go to synagogue before breakfast, they were hungry. It was not written in the law of Moses that you were not to have breakfast before you'd been to the Shabbat service. So because they were Galileans, and the Galileans were far more free and easy and less legalistic than their Judean brothers, they were hungry. Let's have a few grains of barley. So they plucked a few grains, rubbed them in their hands, ate the barley grain. But there again were the critics. They were always dogging the heels of Messiah and his disciples. Verse 2, and some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Lawful, that is to say, according to their rules that they had drawn up, not according to what the law had said. It was man's addition to God's law, and it was in disobedience to what Moses said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you take anything from it." That's what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think in verse 4. But the Lord Yeshua came to their defense. Verse 3, but Yeshua answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat." And in another account of the same incident, he mentions the fact that the priests themselves had to violate the law of Moses in order to serve God. David was serving God, and he was hungry. And under those circumstances, you can dispense with mere ceremonials. It was mere ceremonial that the priests alone could eat the showbread, that is, 12 loaves of unleavened bread, which they replaced every Sabbath. The Lord says, don't you remember what David did when he was hungry? The high priest, who should have known, gave him the showbread to eat because he was hungry. If the high priest could do that, it's because the high priest realized that it was kosher to do it. It was quite all right. It was quite acceptable. But how do the priests violate the Sabbath? They have to light the fire or replenish the wood on the fire at the altar. They have to carry things, especially the sacrifice, to put it on the altar. They have to do work on Shabbat in order to serve God, but they are not blamed for it. They are guiltless. And so the Lord Yeshua is saying, when someone like David is in the service of God and he is in need, pikuach nefesh operates. But that is a Hebrew term which means the life is worth more than things. People matter more than things. And the rabbis taught that it's all right to break any of the commandments of God if it involves saving a life, except for three things: idolatry, immorality, murder. Those three things, there are no exemption allowed. But for the rest, if a life is at stake, and in fact the Lord Yeshua did say to the ruler of the synagogue later on in Luke 13, don't you untie your donkey or your ox and take them down to the water for them to drink. You're doing work. And suppose one of them falls into a pit in the ground. Don't you haul them out? You don't leave them there to die, which they certainly would do. Life matters more than things. And therefore he says, verse 5, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He has already shown that in his identity as Son of Man, he is the divine Son. He is the one that has been authorized on earth to forgive sinners. And therefore, he is the one that is authorized to dispense with God's laws as is right, as he sees right, and as God sees right. Because as Yeshua said, I don't do anything without my Father, without his leading, without his prompting, without his bidding. And he has given me authority over this Shabbat, and I exonerate these my disciples from this false charge. The Son of Man is Lord of Shabbat. When Isaiah the prophet spoke of the coming Messiah, he said, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. In other words, the Savior is the judge. And the judge here says, case dismissed. The Son of Man is Lord of the Shabbat also. Well, there we have to leave it for this week, but we see how Messiah was always patiently, politely, but firmly straightening out or attempting to straighten out those who sought to find fault with him and with what he did. But we'll find all the way through, they never learned. And in the end, he wept over them.